All right. You can tell things are already different than when Brother Mike is here. And I just pray that you bear with me. I also want to do one other thing different, because when we get into the message, I'm going to try to tell you a story that has a lot of details in it. And if you get lost and you don't understand where we are in the story, I wish you would raise your hand and say, could you catch me up? I don't quite understand where we are. Now, if you have a doctrinal question, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, don't ask that. But if you get lost in the details of the story, I want you to understand the story that I'm going to try to tell, because it really adds a lot to, in fact, it's necessary to understand what Hosea was saying to us. Now, I want to go, as I said, to Acts chapter 3 first, before we get started. And I want to do something we've done a few times before. Thank you, brother. I think three times before we've looked at Obadiah and Habakkuk and the second chapter of Daniel from the perspective of Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. But the reason I wanted to sing the song, I want to do that with Hosea too. So the reason I wanted to sing the song is to set the stage for where Peter was when he said verse 24. As you can imagine, if there is a lame man that has been lame from his mother's womb, and he's been begging at the temple for years, if all of a sudden something happens to this lame man and he is seen walking and leaping and praising God in the temple, and he's got his arms around Peter and John, he's embracing them and just praising God with a loud voice, you can imagine the commotion that it might cause, and the crowd that it would have gathered. It's striking to me that this poor beggar, lame, couldn't walk, dependent on others for his income, was placed at the gate Beautiful. There wasn't anything beautiful about his physical appearance. We're going to deal a lot today with names and the meaning of names and the irony of names. And this is the first one that I'll mention. It's incredible that this ugly, deformed man is lying at the gate Beautiful. But he was beautiful in the eyes of God. And God had a healing power that was to be given to him. And Peter and John, as we sang, said, I don't have silver and gold to put in your cup, but I do have something that I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did, and a large crowd gathered. And Peter took this opportunity to preach to them Christ. And he told them that they and their leaders, through their leaders, had crucified the Lord of glory. And picking up with verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Several modern translations translate that like this. Repent and be converted so that times of refreshing can come from the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him therefore ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, meaning Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, Peter says, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So, here's my first proposition to you. Hosea was a prophet. Peter said that all of the prophets spoke about the days in which Peter lived. Therefore, Hosea spoke about the days in which Peter lived. Now, what is significant about the days in which Peter lived? In other words, what did Peter mean when he says all of these prophets, including Hosea, have foretold of these days? Well, what days did Peter live in? What had just happened a few days before this lame man was healed? What had happened? Day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been given. In whose name had the Holy Spirit been poured out? In the name of Jesus, right? Jesus had 50 days before Pentecost been resurrected from the dead. 10 days before Pentecost, He had ascended to heaven. And of course, He had atoned for our sins on the cross. He was buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high when Peter uttered these words. The writer to the book of Hebrews referred to these days of which Peter spoke as the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, I teach math to homeschool students and sometimes to public school students. And sometimes we study the idea of percent. And something I tell them to do is every time they hear or read the words percent, immediately ask, of what? Percent of what? Am I talking about the percent of the retail price? Or the percent of the wholesale price? Or the discount price? What percent am I trying to get a part of? And I would encourage us to do the same thing when we hear the term last days. Ask yourself, when I read in the Bible the term the last days, of what? Of what? Did Jesus appear? Was the Holy Spirit given? Did the apostles minister during the last days of the church age? No. They ministered during the first days of the church age. Was the Holy Spirit poured out during the last days of planet Earth? No. It's been over 2,000 years since that, or about 2,000 years since that happened. But what was this the last days of? Was there a last days period that Hebrews is talking about and that Peter is talking about when he says all of the prophets have foretold of these days? And the answer is yes. There was a last days period that was appropriate for them to speak about and that was entirely relevant to what was going on in their days. When Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone left upon another, the disciples instantly understood that he was speaking about the end of an age. And so they said, well, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the signs of the end of the age? Well, what age was the temple the symbol of? Was it the symbol of the church age? No. Was it the symbol of any other age? Yes, it was a symbol of, the temple was a symbol of the Mosaic Age. And during the Mosaic Age, the temple was the preeminent symbol. It's where God met with His people. It's where heaven and earth met. God dwelt there. His presence was there. The sacrificial system by which Israel worshiped God was there. And so for the temple to be destroyed meant that that Mosaic Age was about to end. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks about the last days, he's talking about the last days of the Mosaic Age, of which the temple was the symbol. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. We read in Genesis 49 that Jacob called his sons together and he told them what would happen in their latter end, in their latter days. And one of the things he tells Judah is that the scepter will not depart from between the knees of Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, who is Shiloh? Shiloh is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first mention of the latter days in the Bible. And a lot of us happen to believe in the law of first mention, that when something is mentioned for the first time in Scripture, that sets the tone for the rest of Scripture. Now, it's not, there can be modifications and adjustments, but generally that is true. So Peter is saying that all of the prophets have described the last days of the Mosaic Age and the wonderful things that were happening during that generation. And as we've already mentioned, think about the wonderful things that happened in the generation prior to the destruction of the temple. John the Baptist appeared, broke a 400-year silence. There had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. John the Baptist appears and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh." Then he says, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is baptized. And he begins to preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, for 3.5 years, taught flawlessly, lived a perfect life in obedience to God. He kept God's word. And then he gave himself as an offering for our sin. And all of these other wonderful things that were happening during these last days. Hosea, Peter says, spoke of these things. Now, I want to develop how it is that Peter spoke about these things. And we're going to do it in a really, really unusual way. Because as you can tell from the scripture reading this morning, Hosea had an extremely unusual marriage. Would you not agree with that? He had an unusual marriage and he had unusual children. And so we're going to talk about that, but I want to try to set Hosea's stage in history before we get into to that part of the message. And let me just pause right here just a second. We're going to talk about all three of Hosea's children by Gomer. That's going to be the heart of the message. And I can just tell you, we're not going to get to the third child. We may not get even to the second one, but I know we're not going to get to the third one. And the third one is where the really good stuff is. So if you want to hear the punchline and the fulfillment of everything, you have to come back for the evening service. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So let's talk about Hosea's situation in history just a moment. And if you're taking notes, let me give you Israel's history in 500-year increments in a way that you can always remember it. Okay, at least I hope you can. So if you're taking notes, jot these down. And also, please give me a little leeway here, because I'm going to try to give you approximate dates. I'm going to give you approximate dates. Some of these dates are not absolutely certain, but they're in the ballpark. 2000 B.C. 2000 B.C., what happens? God calls Abraham. 2000 B.C., God calls Abraham. Now, I'm going to hope that you can fill in some of the blanks here, but I just want to give you 500-year increments so that we can get Hosea plugged in at the right place. 1500 B.C., who wants to guess? Moses and the Exodus. Very good. 2000 B.C., Abraham. 1500 B.C., Moses and the Exodus. 1000 B.C., David, Solomon, and the building of the temple. Obviously, that's a long period of time there, but it's right in that period, 1000 to 900 B.C. So let's just say 1000 B.C., David, Solomon, and the building of the temple. 500 B.C., the return from Babylonian captivity by Judah. 0 B.C. Jesus Christ comes. What was that, Bill? Birth of Christ. Exactly. Okay, so where is Hosea? Hosea is somewhere around 750 B.C. The two kingdoms have been divided after Solomon made a bad decision, didn't listen to the elders. The kingdom is divided. And so there's been a series of kings. And Hosea appears on the scene about 750 B.C. We don't know exactly when he uttered this prophecy. Yes. Under Solomon, after Solomon, his son, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam, after Solomon. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Okay, so there's been this dual kingdom for over 200 years, and Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, is in a time of great prosperity. Everything is cool. Everybody's got a job. The unemployment rate is low. Things are stable, and they're really, really satisfied. Except for one thing. They are committing spiritual whoredom and harlotry. They're worshiping other gods. And so Hosea is called Israel's deathbed prophet, because he comes to them and tells them that the show is almost over for Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so we know that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria around 722 B.C. So Hosea is appearing in a time of prosperity, and he's saying to Israel, you are about to be destroyed. So, in order to show this and to convey this message to Israel, God has Hosea do some really strange things. Now, I'm reading a book, Writer to Writers, and the author of this book is an experienced, seasoned writer giving advice to younger writers and writers hoping to be writers. And he says, whenever you're telling a story, show your readers instead of telling them. This story of Hosea is God showing Israel in the extreme. Because he says to Hosea, I want you to go marry a harlot, because the land is guilty of harlotry. Now let me just throw this in, and it's not going to cost you anything extra. When he says the land has committed whoredoms, he doesn't mean the physical dirt. That's a figure of speech, and there's a big long name for it. If you want to look it up in Bullinger's Figures of Speech used in the Bible, it might be an interesting exercise. Where the container is put for the things that it contains. So the land contains the people. And God says, the land is committing harlotry against me, meaning the people that live in the land. Now, so to convey this message, God says, I want to show Israel what they're doing. I want you to go marry a harlot and have children of harlotry, so that Israel can look at you and see what they are doing. By the way, the fact that Hosea happened to have three children, two boys and a girl, and the fact that Betty and I happened to have three grandchildren, two boys and a girl is purely coincidental. I didn't choose Hosea because his children matched ours, although it was out of sequence a little bit, but I'll not worry about that. Okay, so Hosea and his children are pictures to Israel of what's going on. Hosea is not the only prophet that God had used this way. Isaiah had two sons, and in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says, I and the children that God has given me are signs. They are signs. Now, this is an important principle that we're going to talk about a little bit later, Lord willing, if we can get there. This idea of sign and fulfillment. And there's a principle here. And let me just go ahead and say this, and we'll return to it later. When something is a sign of something else, the sign is not a fulfillment. It's a sign. So, I have had people, there is a principle that is widely accepted called the principle of dual fulfillment. And let me just tell you this. I dislike the idea of dual fulfillment with a vengeance. I don't believe in dual fulfillment. I believe that there can be signs pointing to something, but there's only one fulfillment. For instance, Isaiah's children. Isaiah is told in chapter 7, in verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. And before he was of the age of accountability, which I use that term loosely, I don't believe in an age of accountability, but before the child could learn to discern from its left hand or its right, the certain kingdoms would be destroyed. Well, in chapter 8, Isaiah goes into the prophetess, and she conceives and has a child. And I've had people say, well, that's dual fulfillment. Isaiah's child in chapter 8 is a fulfillment of chapter 7, and Jesus being born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary, is another fulfillment, dual fulfillment. Not so. Because Isaiah's children were signs. They were not fulfillments. Isaiah's child by the prophetess was a picture of what Mary's child would be. So like I said, that doesn't cost you extra. Okay, so I want us to go back to the idea a second in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, where Peter said that Hosea, in all of this historical situation that we've just talked about, his wife, these children, are speaking about Peter's day, the last days of the Mosaic Age. Now you say, Brother Mike, how can you be certain that chapter 1, specifically in Hosea, is talking about the last days of the Mosaic Age? And here's how we know. Because when he, and we'll talk about this tonight, but when he talks about Lo Ami, he says that the place, one of the things God says through Hosea is, the place where it was said, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Remember that, us reading that in Hosea chapter 1? Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes that very verse and says, this is happening in my day. And Peter and Paul lived in the same generation. So you see that reasoning? If Paul quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and says it's fulfilled in his day, which was the same day of Peter, then Hosea chapter 1 is talking about what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, that all of the prophets spoke about these days. Does all that make sense? Okay, so here is our thesis sentence. God showed how He would establish the Messianic kingdom through Hosea's children. God established His kingdom in the last days of the Mosaic Age. That's what John the Baptist said would happen. That's what Jesus said would happen. That's what Daniel had said would happen. That's what all the prophets said would happen. And that's what did happen. Jesus established His kingdom in the last days of the Mosaic Age, the days of which Peter spoke about. So the focal point of all of this today is that God spoke about the establishment of His kingdom in Peter's days through Hosea's marriage and his three children. Praise the Lord that we've gotten this far. Amen to that. So we're going to talk about the three children. And if you're taking notes, each one of the three children will have three subpoints. Okay. Point number one, child number one. Hosea spoke of the kingdom that we now have through His son, Jezreel. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Here are the three lessons that we're going to get from this. And we'll talk about each one of these in detail. Number 1, for Jezreel. God would terminate the kingdom. Number 2, He would terminate the kingdom in the near future. And number 3, He would terminate the kingdom in order to avenge blood. Terminate the kingdom in the near future, and do so in order to avenge blood. So, let's talk about the fact then that God would establish... Let me just take... time out here, because I want to make sure we get this flow. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that God spoke in Hosea about the kingdom that He would establish in Peter's day through these three children. And I'm saying that these three children each represent a stage of His God eventually establishing the kingdom. Stage one is Jezreel. So God says, in order to establish the Messianic kingdom over 700 years in Hosea's future, that He would terminate Israel's kingdom in His day. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Hosea 1 and verse 4. Hosea's wife, Gomer, is illustrative of why God would terminate Israel's kingdom. She was a whore. She was a harlot. Now, can you imagine, just pretend that we're not at Heritage, and Brother Mike's not the pastor. I don't want to implicate him in any of this. Can you imagine being in a church somewhere and God says to your pastor, go marry a harlot and bring her to church with you. Have children by her. And when you have these children, name them these really, really unusual names. So, this is God showing Israel why He's going to terminate the kingdom. She was the daughter of Diblaim. His name, her father's name, means a cake of dried figs. Figs were a sign of prosperity. They were a sign of wealth. God blessed Israel to have figs. What does a dry fig represent? It's dead. It's falling off the vine. Its time is about over. It's ruined. And so her father's name symbolized what was about to happen. Gomer herself, her name, is derived from a word that means the abrupt and seemingly permanent termination of that which previously existed. Gomer's very name signified that Israel's time of termination was almost there. So she becomes his wife. Hosea takes her and he has a son. And God says, name this son Jezreel. Jezreel is an interesting name because it has at least two primary meanings. It can mean God sows or God scatters. So there is a series of events here where God is saying, Israel is dried up like a dried fig. Here is a wife that you've married. Her name means that it's all about to end. And now Jezreel is the name of this child, and it means that I am going to scatter Israel. So, what's about to happen? There is about to be a time where God says in verse 5, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What does the bow represent? Military might, warfare, strength. And Israel's bow was about to be broken. Israel was about to be scattered. Israel was about to be terminated. And her kingdom was about to be taken from her. Can I say something to you? There is no promise of Israel, the 10 tribes, ever having their kingdom restored. This is a permanent exile. They do not have a promise. We'll see where Judah, when we talk about Lo and Me, we'll see where Judah does have a promise. But Israel, the 10 northern tribes, do not have a promise of returning to the land of Israel. God says, I will break their bow and I will scatter them. Second point under Jezreel. Jezreel's name means I'm going to scatter. God says that He would terminate Israel's kingdom in the near future. He says, for yet a little while, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Let me encourage you to do something. When you see a time statement in the Scriptures, and God says, I am going to do something in the near future, yet a little while, and this will happen. or this is going to happen soon. Don't take that in some way other than what it says. God means what He says when He puts these time statements in there. Now, as far as Israel's concerned, everything looked great. They were at the height of their game. The economy was great. Everything was fine. And yet here comes Hosea marrying a prostitute, having a son named Jezreel, and God saying, yet a little while after this, and Israel is going to be destroyed. And as we've already set up by the timeline earlier, that happened within 30 to 40 years of Hosea saying that. So God is serious about these time statements. Third thing under Jezreel. In order to further God's plan, eventually establish the Messianic kingdom, God said He would terminate Israel's kingdom as revenge for the blood of Jezreel. Verse 4, the Lord said, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, here's where the long story starts, needs to be told. How many of you know the blood of Jezreel and that whole story and how God is going to avenge the blood of Jehu? Well, that's good and bad, because if I make a mistake, you're not going to be able to correct me. On the other hand, if I make a mistake, you're not going to know either. Okay, so this is a demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of God among the events of history and among the nations. Remember that Hosea, in verse 1, says that he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, what I want to do is to go backwards first in history, and then go from where we wind up back to where Hosea is. Okay? So Hosea is prophesying during the time of Jeroboam. Actually, this is the second Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. Okay, Jeroboam, his father is named here Joash. Joash, his father, and Joash is Jeroboam's, who was the king at the time of Hosea. His great-grandfather was Jehu. And Jehu had done some things at Jezreel that we'll talk about in just a moment. Before Jehu did the slaughter at Jezreel, there was a king named Joram. And Joram's father was a king named Ahab. How many people know Ahab's wife's name? Jezebel. Now, talk about naming children. I don't know of a woman I've ever met that had the name Jezebel. You may have known one. I don't. She's really famous, or infamous. Okay, so let's start now with Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab had a palace in the valley of Jezreel. Next door to his palace, there was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. Ahab said, I want that vineyard, because it's right next to my palace and I could do these wonderful things with this property that's right beside mine. So he said to Naboth, sell me your palace, sell me your vineyard. Naboth said, I can't do that. This is my family's property. I can't sell my inheritance. Naboth pouts. And we sang a little song this morning. How many of you children know about the Poochie Lip Disease song? Yeah, you don't want to sing it, do you? The Poochie Lip will get you if you don't watch out. And Ahab had a Poochie Lip because Naboth would not sell him the vineyard. And he goes pouting back home, and he goes in, and Jezebel says, "What is wrong with you?" And he said, "Oh, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And Jezebel said, "Aren't you the king? You're supposed to have everything you want." And she says, "Leave it to me. I'll take care of this." So she had Naboth framed. She had a gathering of the city, and people came out, and people started accusing Naboth of idolatry and treason, and he's convicted. And Naboth is stoned falsely because of Jezebel framing him. And then Jezebel goes to her husband and says, "Well, now Naboth is dead, so you can have his vineyard." Oh, goody, goody. Ahab must have been a weak character. He says, "I get to have what I want." And he goes and takes possession of the vineyard. Well, do you think God liked that? God didn't like that one little bit. So he sent Elijah the Tishbite to Ahab and said, "You have sinned in God's sight, and God is going to judge you." And Ahab humbles himself, believe it or not. And he humbles himself and he goes lightly, the scripture says. And God says to Elijah, "See how Ahab humbles himself? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring disaster upon him, but on his children." So Ahab dies. Jezebel survives him. She is still queen. And her son, Ahab, her and Ahab's son, is now, Joram, is now king of Israel. Elijah dies. His successor is Elisha. And one day, God says to Elisha, "I want you to send a prophet and go find Jehu." And yes, Elijah died. And Elisha is his successor. Okay, sorry, he's gone. Yeah, sorry, thank you. Thank you, Brother Tim. Very good. Very good catch. He was gone. He was gone. He didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot. Okay, in a whirlwind. So Elisha sends a young prophet to find Jehu. And he comes in with a message to Jehu. And to try to cut out some of the details, the prophet anoints Jehu as king over Israel. Now, Ahab's son is really the king at that time, but Jehu is anointed king, and Jehu gets in a chariot and rides furiously over to Jezreel. And Joram is there. He's been fighting the Syrians, and he has a wound, and he's trying to recuperate from this wound at Jezreel. Jehu, again, to make a long story short, slays Joram and kills him in revenge for what Ahab had done to Naboth. Is everybody following this? Jehu then does something really unusual. He says, "Whereas Ahab served Belial, I'm going to serve him much more than Ahab did. Why does he do that? So he can gather all of the prophets of Belial into one big place. And he said, now make sure there are no prophets of the Lord there. And Jehu gets all the prophets of Belial in one place, and what does he do to them? He slays them all. Good, right? Good, good. He's doing well. And then not only that, but he remembers that Ahab has 70 sons. So he destroys them. He destroys them. So far, so good. But the story doesn't end there. And Jehu does not continue serving the Lord. Because even after all of that, even after doing these mighty acts, Jehu, in chapter 2 Kings chapter 10, in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And because Jehu, even though he had done all those wonderful things, because he did not follow the Lord after that, God sends a prophet to him and said, I'm going to destroy your house. But I'm going to give you four generations on the throne. So Jehu, his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson, Jeroboam II, are enabled by God to be on the throne. And it's when Jeroboam II, the fourth king from Jehu and three others, is on the throne, God says to Hosea, go marry Gomer, have this son, his name is Jezreel, because I'm about to scatter Israel, break their bow, take the kingdom away from them with no promise of restoration. Why? I'm going to judge Jehu for what he did at Jezreel. Wait a minute. I thought, God, you said for Jehu to destroy Ahab, or destroy his son, Joram. Yes, but here's the sovereignty of God. God can use an instrument to accomplish His purpose and then judge the instrument for what He did because He did not do it with a heart of faith and for a right motive to serve God. God used Babylon to judge Judah, the southern kingdom, 150 years after Hosea. And then turned around and judged Babylon because they did it too eagerly. And they wanted to hurt Israel or Judah more than God meant for them to be hurt. And so God says to the king of Babylon, I'm going to judge you for doing what you did. I know I put out a lot of details here, but let me try to just paint this picture a second. God is about to destroy the kingdom of Israel. And the way He's going to do it is to take vengeance against what Jehu did at Jezreel in doing what God told him to do. Except that he didn't do it in faith. He didn't do it for God's glory. And he didn't do it out of a heart that loved God. If he had loved God, he would have continued serving the Lord. But he didn't. And so God says, I'm going to, at one and the same time, I'm going to scatter Israel, Jezreel, and at the same time take vengeance for what Jehu did at Jezreel. So, we're almost out of time. Probably we should stop there. But let's try to draw some conclusions. God would break the bow, scatter Israel, sow Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and he would do so in order to eventually bring the Messianic kingdom. Let me go ahead and sow a seed of mystery here. There are promises to Israel of great blessings in her future after Hosea. In fact, we'll read about these and talk about these tonight, Lord willing, when we talk about the third child. How could God say, I'm going to scatter Israel, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Israel, I'm going to utterly break their bow, and yet almost in the next breath say, I'm going to bless Israel with incredible blessings in her future? That's a mystery. And the mystery is going to intensify as we move through these children. So let's just stop right here and say that Jezreel, the first son, is a stage of God doing what was necessary in history to prepare for the Messianic kingdom to come 700 years later. And so he's going to scatter the 10 northern tribes. And we'll see what he does with other tribes of Judah when we look at Lo-Ami, the next child. Let's pray.